Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. This is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, pastor of Bethesda and Faith Lutheran Churches in the greater St. Louis area, sitting in for our host, the Reverend William Whedon, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and chaplain of the International Center. We are coming to the end of the book of Revelation in Thy Strong Word as we look at the very, very important chapter 20. Our guest today, our guest study leader this morning, is the Reverend Douglas Minton, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Robbinsdale, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Is it Harold Douglas Minton, or you go by Pastor Douglas Minton?
Doug.
Yeah, great. It's great to have you this morning. I'm sure you're really excited about looking at chapter 20. This is really quite a watershed chapter in the Bible, I think we can say.
I understand why Will is not in today.
Remember, you can join the discussion anytime during the hour by emailing your comment or question to KFUO at KFUO.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the United States at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Minton, would you begin our study this morning with a word of prayer to our gracious God?
Sure. Using the collect for the commemoration of Adam and Eve found in Pastor Whedon celebrating the saints. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you created Adam in your image and gave him Eve as his helpmate. And after their fall into sin, you promised them a Savior who would crush the devil's might. By your mercy, number us among those who have come out of the great tribulation with the seal of the living God on our foreheads and whose robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. I really like liturgical. A lot of times ex corde prayers are good because they kind of hit all the themes too, but liturgical collects are very appealing and appropriate as we study the Word of God together. Now, I was going to ask you, in your ministry, have you ever studied in your Bible study the Book of Revelation at all?
I did. I had one member at my previous congregation probably 7 years ago really ask to do a Bible study on Revelation. A year and a half later, she was like, "Yeah, I'm sorry I asked."
You know, one of my members, we had been studying Revelation this fall, and she said, "Oh, well, Pastor, it's just too complicated for me." So, I mean, that was just a reaction of one of my members that came to the Bible study. What do you feel are the challenges of teaching this book?
Well, as a pastor friend of mine had said, who is also a retired pastor in my congregation, when we started it, said, "Okay, first, before we start this, you need to read the other 65 books of the Bible at least 3 times through, and then we can talk Revelation."
Hey, I think that's an excellent advice, because and the neat thing about Revelation is that it is steeped in Old Testament and allusions, quotations, all of those things. So that I think that was probably the best advice that I've heard in doing the Book of Revelation. And Luther, of course, had somewhat of a negative view of it, of course. But the reason that he had that view was because it sometimes didn't clearly indicate what the different symbols or visions mean. There's clearly the gospel is clearly present for him who loved us and gave himself by his blood, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You know, there's a lot of Christ-centered gospel that is in this book, but there's also just a lot of maybe what we might consider loose ends or difficult passages.
And there are definitely mysterious allusions that even Dr. Brighton in his commentaries on occasion go, well, this is what everybody thinks. And I'm not sure which way I fall on this one.
Yes. Now, in looking at this, how would you Revelation 20? What's your thinking about what place this particular chapter has in the whole scheme of things?
In the whole scheme of things, chapter 20 is probably one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation.
Yes.
Although it seems straightforward, there are a lot of why questions in there, and there's no because given for the whys. It's just this is what happens, and everybody for centuries has been trying to figure out, okay, what does all this mean? And we have Satan being bound and then being let loose, and then it's like, well, even Dr. Brighton says, well, why was Satan loosed? Nobody has a good answer for that. You know, if he's already bound, keep him bound.
Yes. And of course, you know, and this chapter is the one that is really taken up by the folks that we know as millennialists, Christians, but sometimes even presenting a gospel that isn't as Christ-centered as we'd want it to be. You know, where they talk about the rapture and the millennium and so on and the end of the church age. And I will get into that as we look at just dive into this chapter.
Oh, you mean I actually have to get to the millennium in this one? I was hoping we'd just talk about verse 1 for the whole hour.
Oh, that would be a good idea. You know, I mean, and again, you know, you have to look at these passages as they're illuminated by our Lord, who said, you know, of Christ, or he says of the prince of this world is judged. And you know, as one professor said, that it's that Satan is like God's puppy on the end of a string, end of a chain or something, and his time is short. But then again, as you said, why did they let him go? So let's begin Revelation. Open your Bibles, Revelation chapter 20, beginning verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Let's unpack that.
Okay. The first thing we have to figure out, which is where some of the biggest discrepancies and arguments over chapter 20 come in, in the grand scheme of Revelation, when does this happen?
Yeah, and then the problem is a lot of times that many of the folks that are millennialists or premillennialists, whatever, they kind of say this has to be a historical, you know, this is something that's going to happen in the future, or it's going to, you know, in the vast, you know, in the faraway future, and it's all something that you can date in time, and you take it literally. But anyway, I'm sorry, Pastor.
That's continue. Okay. The one thing we have to remember about Revelation is it's cyclical. It keeps going around and around and around in a cycle.
Yep.
I think when Dr. Brighton presented on Revelation on Issues, Etc. many years ago, he said the end of the world happens like 7 times in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of those times where the world is ending with the Great White Throne Judgment, which we'll get to at the end, but it parallels back to chapter 17 and 18, which then also parallels back to the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 and the seventh bowl in chapter 16. All of those events are talking about the end of the world. And now we have another time of, here's what, again, is happening at the end of the world.
Exactly. We have a caller that has called in. Mike is asking about Satan Bound for 1,000 Years. Good morning, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
It's great to have you call us in this morning.
Well, I had heard, this is what I heard a preacher say on that. He said the reason why Satan was sentenced to 1,000 years in the abyss was because of course, he's the one that actually killed Christ. And that he said that, and that this 1,000 years also implies that if Adam could have resisted Satan for 1,000 years in the Garden of Eden, he would have defeated Satan.
Could you repeat that one more time? If Adam what?
If Adam could have resisted Satan's temptation for 1,000 years in the Garden of Eden, he would have defeated Satan and he would have won.
Thank you, Mike. Pastor, would you like to comment?
Okay, that last one is the first one first time I've heard that one. But then again, there's so much stuff that can be brought up and people bring up with Revelation for the speculation aspect of it. But the one thing we don't know for sure is the time difference between what happens in Genesis chapter 2 when Adam and Eve are created, and Genesis chapter 3 with the fall into sin. We don't know how. That could be a couple of days. It could be a long length of time.
Yeah. It could be millennia, whatever. I mean,
exactly. So that's one of those speculations. The other one, as we get into the 1,000 years, we see the numbers in Revelation coming back again. As 1,000 is 10 to the third power. So as I've described it, 10 is the number of perfection, completion. 3 is the number of God. So we have this thousand years, which are basically perfection raised to the God level.
Very good, reading of that, and it's they're symbolic. I mean, it's not the early church. Of course, there were some that thought that they really took this literally to the point where in the year 1000 A.D. they thought that was going to be the end of the world.
Right.
Even you had speculation like that at the bi-millennium, the year 2000 as well. And it was kind of funny where everybody's saying, well, the end of the world is coming. But, you know, the thing is that calendars and years and so on are human devices. I mean, God has a different calendar, different timetable, you might say.
Yeah. During the Y2K hype, I was a computer programmer. So I got to spend New Year's Eve that night at work, making sure the servers did not crash.
And there was no problem because they'd already taken measures to protect against that, didn't they?
Exactly. It's one of those where people got into hype. They were trying to figure out. Some of them I know. I had heard you have some of the old Bibles that try to put the dates in, so that they have Genesis 1 dated at 4004 B.C.
Bishop Usher's timetable, yeah.
And then so now we've got 2000 A.D., so that's 6,000 years, so we are supposed to be getting into this millennium now, so the end of the world's supposed to happen. And, well, we're 18 years into it, and it's not looking at my idea of perfection outside.
Exactly. So let's just look at a few things. This angel that is referred to, I read, Paul Kretzmann and Sigbjørn Becker from the Wisconsin Synod, his commentary says that's Christ. Is that how you read that?
I don't see it as Christ in this instance, although I can see the case for it. I see it being either similar to or the same as the angel that came down at the beginning of chapter 18.
Mm-hmm.
That the proclamation there as to Babylon's fall in 18 and now the binding of Satan here. But then that also brings into the picture Daniel 12 and Michael. And so... so there's a lot of things going on with who this angel could be. But the one thing I want to point out specifically with this angel is that he stands in opposition to the angel in chapter 9, where that is actually Satan as the angel falls from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And he is given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Where now here, this one is given the key to the entire abyss to be able to lock, not only close it, but to seal it. So I can see Christ being in there as the one who is the one who binds Satan, as he is even said himself in the Gospels that when he talks about coming in and pilfering the strong man, that there are many places, and Dr. Brighton as well takes that to be talking about himself, that he's the one pilfering Satan as the strong man, but having to bind him first.
Exactly. And it's interesting, that's picked up in other commentaries as well. Let's kind of look on here, because there's some other very important points to make here. Verses 4 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I'm just wondering about the translation there. It says, I saw thrones and those sitting on them to whom were given authority to judge. I guess that goes. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now you've got a couple other issues here, because that's really fodder for the millennialists that say that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, that there's before that there is the rapture where the church is taken out of the world, and then you almost have a different way of salvation that's being proclaimed, the Left Behind series and others. But probably the biggest, violence that's done to this text is to say that this 1,000-year reign is on the earth. It doesn't say that, does it?
It does not say that. It just says there is a 1,000-year reign. And again, we have to figure out if that is a literal or if that's a symbolic number given to show that this is God's absolute reign over creation. The big question, though, comes in the first resurrection. The first resurrection, yes.
We would take that. I've seen two ways in which Orthodox Lutherans would take that. Lenski says that refers to physical death of the believer because the soul goes up to heaven. That's a resurrection. Probably the most what I would consider to be the most Orthodox position on it is that it refers to regeneration to eternal life.
Absolutely, and the issue is, first of all, there's no mention of a second resurrection anywhere in Revelation. Nowhere does John have written that, these are those who came out of the second resurrection.
Yes.
You can make a whole mess out of that, but if you look at the end of verse 6, or middle of verse 6, these who come out of the first resurrection are the ones who have that the second death has no power over.
And the second death, obviously, is eternal damnation.
Is eternal damnation and the lake of fire. So you have these people who aren't affected by the second death, which is one of the things that throws the millennials for a loop, is because, as you mentioned, the Left Behind series, I read the first 11 books of the series.
Wow.
I had to stop at when when Jesus actually got here. Because I read the back of the book, you know, the little blurb about it, and it was like, oh, it's a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, but it's really no different than the previous thousands of years, that people are still having to make their decisions for Christ, and people are still being able to be to reject faith and be condemned to hell and all this. And it's like, that's not anywhere close to what the thousand-year reign of Christ is even hinted at in Revelation 20. That this is that idea of perfection and his complete reign over the earth.
And basically how I would believe it should be interpreted on the basis of my study of Scripture and of what we believe, teach, and confess is that it is the time after Christ's ascension that he gives his great commission, and then now this is the time in which the church is to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. It's interesting where they interpret where it says about what the devil is not able to do, that he is not able to deceive the nations any longer. Becker, in his commentary, says that it might be better to translate that deceive the Gentiles or the heathen or the non-believers any longer. In other words, to give the gospel of Christ free course, that it may be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people.
And that is part of where I can't remember which one of the church fathers said it as I was looking through, but the binding of Satan, and they link it back to Revelation 12 with the dragon standing at the foot of the woman who is giving birth,
yes,
ready to devour the child, but the child is whisked away, and the woman is whisked away, that his power is limited. He can't affect the church directly, but he can use ways to indirectly influence it.
And you would take that the thousand years is an indeterminate time, but it's obvious a time of perfection for the New Testament age.
Yes.
And then the first resurrection, of course, being, then you have the, you know, it's interesting that you have the interplay here of the time between physical death of the believers, and then where they are with Christ, and then before the resurrection at the end, that's in play here. So they talk about that as being the like an intermediate period. You know, is that how you might consider this?
Well, that I know there are a lot of people, especially among the evangelical and the especially the premillennials, who consider the church age that we're in right now to be the greatest cosmic plan B of all time. But then, you know, we got to get back to, which is where then the skewing of the gospel comes in, is that now we've got different ways of people getting being saved.
Yes, it seems like it's more maybe even of a Jewish kind of a Jewish religion, and which is interesting that they might be pushing. We have less than a minute. Just some observations before the bottom of the hour.
But that was one of Luther's things, is that the millennial ideas that we were running around in the 16th century, he pushed off to Jewish ideas that were being brought back into the church as some of the writings around the in between Matthew or between Malachi and the New Testament talk about and have all these different images that are strange and mysterious in themselves, but then they come out in bits and pieces also with allusions and Revelation as well. And so you still have this idea of things happening and the thousand years being vitally important to life in the church.
Okay, we've come to our bottom of the hour break.
I'm Free to Be Faithful moderator Kip Allen. Freedom must be exercised to be kept. And one way is the upcoming LCMS Life Conference in the nation's capital. The Reverend Robert Zagor, Executive Director of LCMS Office of National Mission, discusses the event on Free to Be Faithful Wednesday at 2:30 and again Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
I'm Free to Be Faithful moderator Kip Allen. Freedom must be exercised to be kept. And one way is the upcoming LCMS Life Conference in the nation's capital. The Reverend Robert Zagor, Executive Director of LCMS Office of National Mission, discusses the event on Free to Be Faithful Wednesday at 2:30 and again Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back. You can join us on Thy Strong Word at any time this hour by emailing your comment or question to kfuo@kfuo.org. If you are in the St. Louis area, you can call us locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the United States at 1-800-730-2727. Today, our guest study leader this morning is the Reverend Douglas Minton, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Robbinsdale, Minnesota. Now, it's interesting with the millennium that I one passage for me that kind of clears up all of these timetables that some of these folks put out is what our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 5. Verse 25 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Of course, that's referring to the regeneration from the gospel. And then he says, do not verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And I take that as being we have a very simple, clear, and salutary eschatology in our belief, that we're looking for the last day, that all of that First Thessalonians chapter 4, which speaks about the rapture, that's what's going to happen on the last day. Would you say so, Pastor?
I would definitely agree with you. It's the problem with a lot of people's interpretations of Revelation is they take a complex book and try to make it even more complex.
I think that's a good characterization of that.
As Luther and then Walther would go on to say, to take the complex, the harder passages, the more obscure, and understand them by the clear passages. So like John 5, or even later on in John chapter 11, where Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. If you're looking for what happens in the first resurrection, I'm it. It's
exactly.
Life in me.
We have a question from one of our listeners. She writes, my family believes in the pre-rapture. I do not. Then she quotes from Matthew 25:13. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. And in Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. She thanks us for studying Revelation. Her question is, isn't God sealing our minds to watch and be ready for his coming? That's her question.
He is. That has been the focus of the end of the church year, going through November, which I've always enjoyed the just run through. We start off with most of our congregations having All Saints Sunday on the first Sunday of November, and then we talk about the end of the year, end of the world, and what's going to happen, and then pick it up again in Advent. As when I first came to the Lutheran Church, I was like, wait, we're getting ready for Christmas, and but we're still talking about the end of the world. It's like, well, yeah, that's what we're told to do. Not only are we told to go and evangelize and to go out into all nations with the gospel, but we're doing that because we're also watching. Our minds are set on being there to be ready for when Christ does come. And that's the point of many of the parables throughout the gospels where Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven and coming at a time you don't expect, is that, no, I'm not going to tell you when it happens. I'm just telling you that it's going to happen, and you just have to watch and wait for it.
And he comes as a thief unexpectedly. It doesn't say he comes secretly. According to a lot of these premillennial timetables, they say that Jesus is coming secretly, or that it's going to be, we won't see him, but then when Christ says when he comes, it'll be like the lightning that shines in the east and goes to the west or something. In other words, that every eye will see him when he comes again. It's not going to be a secret coming, but it's definitely unexpected. So that's what that reference to the thief in the night refers to.
As Jesus goes on to say with the thief in the night, if the master of the house knew when the thief was coming, he'd stay up and wait for him so that the house wouldn't be broken into. And that is speaking, I think, both about the final day, but also going back to Adam and Eve and the promise of the Savior in Genesis 3. Satan knew that Jesus was coming, but when he actually does show up as the baby in Bethlehem, it's still he's not expecting him right now. He's expecting, well, I've had all these years to deceive the people. Now here is the beginning of the stages of binding Satan and his power, as Jesus, through his miracles, is going through and lessening Satan's power on the world and his direct influence on it.
Exactly. And you know, the revelation and the visions that are there need to be seen in light of the spiritual battle that the church has against the forces of evil, the spiritual forces of evil, and then the triumph of the gospel and the triumph of Christ. And then obviously, two points are that we bear witness to Christ, or that Christ's witness is witnessed to by us, and then also we're willing to even suffer the loss of our lives, or our physical lives, that we would be faithful to him. And I think that's important. Just as a kind of like a very good word to that is to look at Augsburg Confession, Article 17. Our churches teach that at the end of the world, Christ will appear for judgment and will raise all the dead. He will give, and then they reference 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 5, 2. He will give the godly and elect eternal life and everlasting joys, but he will condemn ungodly people and the devils to be tormented without end. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists who think that there will be an end to the punishments of condemned men and devils. Our churches also condemn those who are spreading certain Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall take possession of the kingdom of the world, the ungodly being everywhere suppressed. I think that says it all, doesn't it, Pastor?
That does.
I'm sorry. Please continue.
That goes with the premillennials, but also the postmillennials. Those who believe that Jesus is coming after the church has come into power and the church has ruled over the earth, for 1,000 years. So there, you know, you got. We tend to think of the premillennials more because they're more numerous.
Right, and they publicized it with this that Left Behind series. I have all the books, by the way. I commend you for having read 11 of them. I'm you know, there's pre-books and there's post-books and everything. But like you said, they have the bigger press than the others.
They do, yes.
And I think it puts it in perspective that our view of the end of the world is very simple. We look for the last day when he comes again. And every eye will see him. He will come visibly. He will come in judgment. And he will, you know, as in Matthew 25 gives us a good point or picture of that. Let's continue to the second part of the chapter 20, which speaks about the time after. And verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there you have, I guess that's like the final battle. They mentioned Armageddon earlier in the book, but that, of course, is a different vision. And again, as Dr. Brighton said, there's numerous pictures of the end of the world. Did you want to comment on Gog and Magog and this final battle here?
Well, Gog and Magog, there are so many different understandings of who these might be from... descendants of the Philistines to the Goths of the ancient German regions to just being everybody that is against the church, and which I tend to go with that one with the end of verse 8. Their numbers like the sand of the seashore, and bringing to mind God's promise to Abraham about his offspring, that his offspring will be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Now, this is flipping it to the other side. You know, this is the enemies of Abraham's descendants.
Yes.
Being just as numerous, or even more numerous, depending on how you want to look at it. But the important thing in this final battle is who does the fighting.
Yes, I think it's even more simplified here than it is in the other visions. It just fire from heaven comes down and consumes them.
God does all the battling, as he did for the
children of Israel
that came into the promised land. He
yes,
says, I will send my terror before you into the promised land, and will throw into confusion all the peoples that are there. So they scatter before you.
And you know, it's like it kind of is picturing also what Peter says in his second epistle, that that all the elements will be dissolved in the fervent heat of the end of the world. In a sense, it's kind of like that last struggle. This of course is the absolute end of in the book of Revelation, of any consideration of the opposition to God's people. I think
right, once we get past verse 10 here, verse 11 on through chapter 22 is all about what happens afterwards. Judgment Day at the end of chapter 20, and then the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, all of that being seen coming up, and I'm trying not to steal too much thunder from those guys.
No, right. Any, just some final thoughts on just the millennium. What would you say is something that your listeners, your parishioners, others should know to be warned against all of the hyped up material on millennium?
First of all, don't take Revelation so literally that you have to figure out what each individual part is. You're missing the forest for the trees.
Yes.
Under the basic understanding of the Book of Revelation, of the millennium, of everything else, is that regardless of what it looks like outside to the outside world, those who follow Christ win in the end. Those who remain faithful unto death receive the crown of life. And that is exactly what we'll see in the Great White Throne Judgment. After everything has been done, the fire has come down, consumed everything. Now we have Judgment Day coming. And now we see all the dead, the good and the bad, the great and the small, standing before Jesus as he pronounces their eternal destiny.
Edmund Schlink said that on that day, law and gospel will be separated, in a sense, because the gospel has the last word on the believers, and the law has its last word on those who are not saved. Let's read to the end then, which is the account, a very, very vivid account of the final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I think that's probably, Matthew 25, the last part of Matthew 25, where when the Lord says he will come on his glorious throne and he will separate all people, those on his right and those on his left, the sheep from the goats. And here you have a picture of a day of reckoning. That is taking place here. The books are opened. All the facts are going to come forward. What's your take on this?
Well, this is very similar to the sheep and goat judgment. And I'm wondering if when John is seeing this part of the vision, that's where his mind goes. Because he's like, I've heard this before. Because even there, the sheep and the goats are separated by the deeds that were done. But the important thing in both of them is that it's not solely based on the deeds.
Right. That's sort of that's the norm of judgment. You only have deeds on the part of those who have true and saving faith in Christ, those who are part of the first the first resurrection, as is mentioned here in this chapter, they who are the ones that are in the Lamb's Book of Life, the formula of Concord, Article 11, it says that Christ is the Book of Life Himself, and that when we are in Him, we are written in the Book of Life.
Yes, and that's roughly where this chapter goes with the vision of the white throne, and you have the book of life being opened. You can have all the list of all the deeds that you've done, good and evil, in one book. But the important thing is your name written in the other book, the book of life.
It kind of makes it simple, doesn't it?
It's extremely simple. I like to go back to Isaiah 49, verse 16, where God talks about not being able to forget his people because he has engraved them in the palms of his hands. Your name is written in the book of life when you are baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Your name is engraved by the spikes that were that held him to the cross.
That's so comforting as we understand that the centrality of, you know, but it's kind of surprising where you have the words of Daniel, which say that there is the resurrection of life and the resurrection of dead, and those who have done good will go into life, and those who have done evil will go into the resurrection of death. And but there is sort of that unseen important element of all of it is that the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he has taken the sins, all sins, upon himself and made atonement for those sins. And then on Easter, when he is raised from the dead, he is absolved. That's the Easter absolution, or what we call know as objective justification. But then, though God has reconciled himself to the world, then through the message of the gospel and the means of grace, God also, each person that believes by the power of God's Holy Spirit working through word and sacrament is reconciled to God. And that's, of course, how we want to be on the day whenever the Lord kind of calls an end to the what's going on here in the world.
Yes, and in all of the talk about judgment throughout the Bible, we talk about the good inheriting heaven, the evil inheriting hell. And it's like, well, how do I become good?
Yes, good question.
The best answer to that comes when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God.
And then, of course, he's not saying that he's not good.
Right.
A lot of times, that's one thing commentators say he's saying, now be careful what you're asking about or what you're talking about here. If you call me good,
are you willing to accept all the repercussions of that statement?
Exactly. And then, like he says, okay, one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And of course, that's an individual, special challenge that's given to this one man in Jesus' ministry. But it kind of asks us the question: what would we do if we were asked by the Savior to do that?
Oh, exactly, because for the rich young ruler, his possessions were his good, his God. And so the question becomes, ultimately, in the final judgment, who is your God? Where do you fall at the first commandment? Is the Lord your God, or do you have something else sitting on the throne beside him?
Yeah, and in our world today, it's so heartbreaking to see the biblical illiteracy of people not really concerned about what will happen, will happen to them in eternity, what happens after we die, what happens on the day of judgment. And then, obviously people are concerned about physical death. They probably want to get all the gusto out of life before this physical life ends. But then to think that there is also a second death that is after that it's something that should strike fear in the hearts of all unbelievers.
Yes, we like to focus on the life now, but almost completely forgetting the life that is to come, the better life.
It's kind of like you're given kind of a flavor of that earlier in the chapter where it says that that thrones are set up. St. Paul says that we will judge angels. That we will share, and St. Peter says in his second epistle that we will share the divine nature. So it speaks of a lot of encouraging, a glorious hope for those who are in Christ, and as the apostle says that he doesn't count the momentary sufferings and the struggles of this life as anything to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And that's kind of goes after all of that. And as we will look at chapters 21 and 22, that kind of basically shows the fulfillment in the holy city, the, you know, and the bride of the Lamb. Just any commentaries of how, when you study about the Last Judgment, what are the important things to remember here?
The important things to remember is it is the last, it is final, and this is why we are filled with so much dread over it, is because there are no more redos. There's no second chances after that.
Yes.
And as the rich man and Lazarus parable tells us, you know, that you can't go from one to the other. You know, it's not as was in the Augsburg Confession that you cited earlier, that there's not an end to the punishment, that it is as eternal as the life in heaven is. There is no end to either one.
And that's kind of like the why we continue to make our appeal. You know, that's why I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses. You know, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, be saved from the when the world will be dissolved with the fervent heat. That was what St. Peter says. People ought we to be constantly involved in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, placing him as the center of our hope and our life. We have under 2 minutes now. Did you want to make any final comments on this chapter?
Just kind of summarizing for everyone the millennium. The millennium is here now.
Yes.
We are living in the midst of it, and it's not a time that necessarily ends, although it's talked about the final judgment being the end of it. But truly, it just transforms and transcends what it is now into what God had meant for it to be in the Garden of Eden in the first place. That perfection to the God power is fully realized after the judgment. But we live in that same power today. Satan is bound right now.
Yes.
Yes, we have all kinds of different struggles and problems and everything of his influence, but he is bound right now so that we can do what we are doing right here, right now, in studying God's word, being better prepared for life ahead of us. Because, yes, when Satan is released at the end, I do believe that there is going to be a great final last-ditch effort by Satan, because he still wants his statement from Paradise Lost to be true. You know, better to rule in hell than serve in heaven.
And we're thankful to our gracious God. Thank you so much, Pastor. May the Lord's blessings be on you as you celebrate his nativity. And to all of our listeners, this is Thy Strong Word.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.